So in 2004, there's a guy by the name of Steve Chalky who wrote a book that became controversial. The title of the book was, or is, The Lost Message of Jesus. And the basic thesis of the book is that the core message of Christianity has become obscured by church tradition. And so the traditional understanding of what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross in paying the penalty for the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God, that's all wrong. That's different, he would say, than what the early church believed and taught. That's different than what we find in Scripture. And, to be clear, this book is not one of the better attempts to undermine the Christian message. If you want to fall into deception and embrace error, if there is such a thing as a more credible way of being deceived, there are much more credible ways of being deceived. One reviewer said this concerning this book. He said, one could find few better pastures for a field trip into fallacies than Chalk's book, right? So whatever you do, don't be taken in by it. But the statement that has become well known, the statement really that the book is known for, is the statement that Chalky made. And it's the idea that the traditional message of the cross, the message that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross in bearing God's judgment, in bearing our penalty in our place and taking upon himself the wrath of God, that message is a form of cosmic child abuse. And people have grabbed on to that phrase. Unfortunately, there are certain segments of religion, there are certain religious groups which claim to be Christian, they claim to profess Christianity and hold to the Christian faith, but also deny many things that are essential to the Christian faith. And many of the folks in circles like that, they tend to gravitate towards what's clever, what's novel, what's new, what's innovative and progressive in theology. And some of these folks have embraced the idea that the claim that Christians have traditionally made concerning the message of Christianity, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, that message is a message of divine child abuse. Now, my primary concern for us this morning, it isn't so much that we're going to go down that road. I mean, it's not impossible that one of us might embrace that sort of thing. But at the same time, that's not my primary concern. The idea that the cross is cosmic child abuse, though, I think it does raise some questions that we want to think through and wrestle with. And the primary question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why was the death of Christ necessary? If God is gracious and if he's merciful, why can't he just in his love forgive us sin without Jesus going to the cross? Why did Jesus have to die and what difference does it make? Those are questions to which our text for this morning will provide some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, I'll be preaching through verses 1 through 15 this morning. Mark 15, 1 through 15. We've been working our way through Mark's gospel, and as we have been working our way through Mark's gospel, we have seen it building towards the suffering and death of Christ. And so early on in Mark chapter 2, for example, we see what New Testament scholar Robert Stein calls some veiled allusions to Christ's forthcoming passion. And when Jesus is confronted and asked why his disciples don't fast in the way that the disciples of John the Baptist fast or in the way that the Pharisees fast, he replies and says, the wedding guests can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. And the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and on that day they will fast. And that is an allusion to his forthcoming crucifixion and death. And as the Gospel of Mark continues to unfold, we see this growing tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And they don't like that he eats with sinners and tax collectors. They don't like that he doesn't follow the man-made traditions about fasting and washing and what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath. And we see how the chief priests and the scribes begin to look for a way to have him killed, how Jesus begins to prepare himself for that, how Judas agrees to betray Jesus, and how ultimately Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And so Mark's entire gospel is building towards this one central event. And Mark wants his reader to understand what it is that Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross, because we might look at that and we might see his innocence. We might look at Pilate. We're going to read about Jesus before Pilate today, and we might look at that and how Pilate doesn't find anything wrong. And we might ask ourselves, why did Jesus have to die? And I think our text for this morning gives us some clarity on that question. So look with me at Mark 15. The Jewish council has arrested Jesus. They have condemned him for blasphemy. That takes us to Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. And as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came and asked, and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So very late the night before, early in the morning, the Jewish leadership had Jesus arrested. They condemned him for blasphemy and decided that he was deserving of death. But the Jewish leadership at that time, they didn't have the authority under the Roman authority to carry out the death penalty on their own. And so in John 18, John records that the Jewish Sanhedrin, they deliver Jesus to Pilate. Pilate asked them, he tells them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But the Jewish leaders responded and said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." The only reason that the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate was because they were under Roman authority and they didn't have the authority to render a death sentence on their own. And so they bring him to Pilate. Pilate questions Jesus. He asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this is essentially the same question that the high priest had asked Jesus the night earlier when he asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Which Jesus answers very directly, and that leads to the charge of blasphemy by the high priest. Likewise here, Jesus, although his answer is less direct, he answers in the affirmative, saying, "You have said so." The chief priest is there making various charges. Again, Jesus doesn't answer. Pilate is amazed by this. He asks them, "Have you no answer to make? Look at all these charges they bring against you." And yet in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And it says Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. But it was apparently the tradition that Pilate would release a prisoner for them during the time of the Passover. Of course, there was a tension between the Romans and the Jewish leadership, and the release of prisoners was a way of creating political influence. That was something that was common in the ancient world, and there would have been times when the Romans might have held someone who the Jewish constituency believed was a hero, perhaps, or who was wrongly imprisoned, and so Pilate would release a prisoner as a way of sort of pacifying the Jewish people a little bit. And there was this man in prison, probably the leader of this group of Jewish rebels who had been charged with murder and had allegedly committed murder during what Mark calls the insurrection. Mark says, you know, they committed murder during the insurrection as though his readers know what he's talking about when he says the insurrection. We don't have any ancient sources outside of the New Testament which talk about this, although there are a number of violent protests against the Romans by certain Jewish radical groups who wanted to overthrow the Roman government in the first century, so that was common. The insurrectionists probably would have been looked upon as heroes by the Jewish people living in the first century because they were opposing their Roman oppressors. This was Barabbas. And so those in Jerusalem, they come to Pilate, they ask him to release a prisoner as was the custom, and Pilate says, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Because Pilate doesn't see anything that Jesus has done that's wrong. He thinks that, you know, well, this will solve the whole problem. I'll release Jesus to them. I don't really want to put him to death anyway. But the crowd asks Pilate to release Barabbas because the chief priest, it says, stirred up the crowd. And so now Pilate is faced with the question of what's he going to do with Jesus, right? He doesn't believe that Jesus has committed any wrongdoing or hasn't broken any laws. And so Pilate asks them, "What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And the crowd says, "Crucify him." So the Jesus who had lovingly taught them as one who had authority, the Jesus who revealed truth to them, the Jesus who made their deaf hear, their blind see, their lame walk, the Jesus who forgave their sins, the Jesus who, concerning whom John the Baptist said he was not worthy to stoop down to tie his sandals, the Jesus whom the demons recognized as the Jewish Messiah, the Jesus of whom the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Jesus whom the people had welcomed into Jerusalem just 5 days prior to this with a royal reception. The Jesus who was the rightful and eternal king of the Jewish people. This is the Jesus concerning whom they are now saying, "Crucify him." And so the text says that Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, delivered him to be crucified. The scourging that is mentioned here was a pretty horrific punishment in its own right. The first century historian Josephus actually describes this in great detail. A man who was to be scourged would have been stripped of his clothing, and he would have either been tied to a post or simply thrown to the ground. And then a group of Roman guards would take turns whipping the person with a flagellum, which was a whip made of leather, braided leather, and it had bits of metal or bone or glass woven into the leather. The Old Testament, when Israel was not under Roman authority, they followed the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law indicated that someone could be beaten as a punishment, but it limited the beating to 40 lashes. Roman law had no such maximum number of lashes. It wasn't uncommon for men to die from the scourging. There are, again, ancient sources which describe this process. Josephus apparently had some opponents or some people that he had conflict with who had broken the law, and he had them scourged, and he describes the scourging as he was there and witnessed it. And he says that after they had been scourged, their internal organs were visible. Another ancient account indicates that the bones of a man who was scourged were visible after the scourging. James Edwards, a New Testament scholar, he talks about this. He says, as a prelude to crucifixion, the prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone or metal. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and entrails. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of the crucifixion, which seems to have been the case with Jesus. But, he says, scourging was so brutal that some of the prisoners died before reaching the cross. Women were exempted from either suffering or witnessing the flagellum, which, according to Suetonius, even horrified the emperor Domitian. So a Roman emperor who probably entertains himself by going to the Colosseum and seeing the spectacles there is horrified by the scourging process. When I first saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, which if you haven't seen it, it's probably one of the more violent movies that I have ever seen. And it depicts the scourging of Jesus with, extremely graphically. When I first saw it, I thought, maybe that the scourging and the torture that is depicted there was a little overdone. Of course, regardless of how overdone it might be or might have been, the unseen punishment that Jesus endures in bearing the infinite wrath of God is worse than any physical torture that can be imagined. But when I saw the movie, I thought maybe it was overdone. But in reading ancient accounts of scourging, I think it's probably not that overdone, right? The scourging was a horrific and violent punishment. And it was part of the suffering that Jesus endured for the sake of his people. But again, the question is why, right? Why did Jesus have to go through all of this? Why did Jesus have to suffer in this way? Why did Jesus ultimately have to die? And when we think about the storyline of Mark's gospel, part of the answer is the Jewish leadership. Right? The Jewish leaders wanted him dead. They saw him as a threat. They saw that he was gathering a following. He's confronting their irreligious ways and humiliating them publicly. And they saw him as undermining their God-given authority. So that's part of the answer. Another reason is Pilate, right? Says that Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowd. Some people have talked about the fact that Pilate may have feared an uprising. Personally, I don't really think that's the case. Rome was vastly powerful, and Pilate was in a sort of charitable mood, right? Because traditionally he would release for them a prisoner as sort of an expression of grace, communicated something about Roman power, that they have the power to take life or the power to grant clemency. But Pilate doesn't really care all that much, I don't think, about the Jewish people. He doesn't really care all of that much about prisoners. He doesn't think that Jesus has done anything wrong, and perhaps he's afraid that by having him crucified, he's doing something wrong, and that might come back to haunt him. But he doesn't really care all that much, and he basically says, okay, well, whatever, right? If you want Jesus crucified, go ahead and crucify him. I think it's stupid, but his blood is on your head, and he washes his hands of it, and that's it. So you have the Jewish leaders, you have Pilate, you also have the crowds who are seeking and asking for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate's preference would have been to crucify Barabbas, but the Jewish leaders go into the crowd. They encourage the members of the crowd not to listen to Pilate and ask instead for Barabbas to go free and for Jesus to be crucified. And who do you think the crowd's going to listen to, right? They don't like being under Roman authority. So are they going to listen to the Jewish leadership, who is their people, or are they going to listen to Pilate and the Roman leadership? And so they ask for Jesus to be crucified. And so when we ask the question, who killed Jesus, there are a lot of different ways to answer the question. Did the Jewish leaders do it? Did the Jewish people do it? Did the Romans do it? And there's a sense in which all of those things are true. Going back for a moment to the movie The Passion of the Christ, when that movie first came out, there was a lot of controversy that it had an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish message. And there was a guy by the name of John Polakowski, the director of Catholic Jewish studies at the Catholic Theological Union in Chicago. And he and his colleagues did some analysis of the movie script. And this is what they said. He says, "We quickly concluded that it was one of the most troublesome texts relative to anti-Semitic potential that any of us had read or that any of us had seen in 25 years. It must be emphasized that the main storyline presented Jesus as having been relentlessly pursued by an evil cabal of Jews headed by the high priest Caiaphas, who finally blackmailed a weak-kneed Pilate into putting Jesus to death. This is precisely the storyline that fueled centuries of anti-Semitism within Christian societies." First of all, it's been a while since I've seen the movie. I don't remember how Mel Gibson portrayed Pilate. But if he portrayed Pilate as weak-kneed, I don't think that is an accurate portrayal of Pilate. I think that Pilate thought he was being gracious. I think he thought he was throwing the Jews a bone. He was being charitable to the Jewish people and humoring them. And in his mind, you know, they stupidly wanted Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. But as we've seen in Mark's gospel, the account in which first century Jewish leaders begin to plot to have Jesus killed, that's not an issue with Mel Gibson, right? That's the story of Mark's gospel. That's the story of the New Testament. And yet, I personally don't think that this text, rightly understood, can lead to anti-Semitism, because although the Jewish leaders certainly conspired to kill Jesus, when we look at the death of Jesus within the broader framework of the New Testament and we ask ourselves who did this to him, there's a very real sense in which God did it because our sins required it. And we bear a culpability for what it was that Christ endured. My laziness and my gossip and my discontentment and my judgmentalism are part of what required Jesus to go to the cross, because it was only by his sacrifice that the penalty for my sin could be paid. And so Jesus had to die as our substitute. And I think we see that illustrated here in the sense that Barabbas is released while Jesus is crucified. Jesus, of course, is innocent. When the crowd tells Pilate that they want Jesus crucified, Pilate responds and says, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the point is, there is no evil that he has done. He's innocent. He's not the guilty party. Barabbas, on the other hand, was guilty. Barabbas had been charged with rebellion and murder. He had led a rebellion of some kind against the Roman authorities, and he was guilty under Roman law. A lot of times when I've heard this text preached, I don't say a lot of times, but a few times anyway, I've heard this text preached, and essentially the story that's presented is Barabbas was this Charles Manson murderer type person, this notorious murderer, and then the point that the preacher makes is, look how bad the Jewish people were that they were willing to have a Charles Manson type murderer released in order to crucify Jesus. But Barabbas, he really wasn't a Charles Manson type murderer. He was a rebel against Rome that the Jewish people disliked anyway. He had led a rebellion against the Roman authorities, and he was guilty under would have been guilty under Roman law. But there is great irony here in this, because the religious leadership in Israel, they want Jesus put to death, and they bring him to Pilate, and they tell Pilate that Jesus is claiming to be king over the Jews, over and against Caesar, right? So the reason that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, at least that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the late night trial before the Jewish council, was, well, he was guilty of blasphemy. The Romans don't care about that. They don't care if Jesus committed blasphemy, because Yahweh is not their God, right? They have their own set of gods. And the Jewish leaders know that the Romans don't care. And so when the Jewish leadership comes to Pilate, they say, well, this is an issue with Rome, and Jesus is coming against Rome in claiming to be the king of the Jews. We see the text says the chief priest accused him of many other things. We learn in Luke's gospel that, again, the gist of what they were accusing him of was rebellion against the Roman Empire, because they understood that's really what the Romans care about. That's really the thing that's going to get Jesus crucified. And so in light of that, how ironic is it that they accuse Jesus of rebellion against Rome and request that the true rebel against Rome, Barabbas, would be set free? All of this goes to underscore the innocence and the purity of Jesus and the injustice of what is happening. The innocent is killed that the guilty might go free. Right, that is the heart of the gospel message. We're all guilty before God. We stand under God's judgment because of our sin. We have broken his laws. We failed to live in the ways that God has called us to live. And because we have broken his law, we are under his judgment. We deserve his wrath. And yet, because of what Jesus has done, the good news is that Jesus, the innocent, has gone to the cross to bear the penalty and the punishment that we deserve in our place as our substitute, so that although we are guilty, we can go free and we can be forgiven. And so this brings us to the deepest and most important answer to the question: why did Jesus have to die? There's a sense in which it was the chief priests and the elders and the crowd. There's another sense in which it was the Romans. But the deepest and most important answer to this question is found in various places in Scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says that it was God who presented him as a propitiation for our sin, as a sacrifice of atonement to appease God's wrath against us. Romans 8 speaks of God saying, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And the most ultimate answer to the question of why did Christ have to die is that God the Father sent him to die in our place as our substitute. This was the plan of salvation that was formed before the foundation of the world, that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all of the redeemed might praise the glory of God and the greatness of the salvation that he has secured on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ towards us. We recognize our guilt, though we probably don't recognize the extent of it, and yet the cross gives us a picture of that and helps us in that direction. We pray that our appreciation and apprehension of what it is that you have done in sending your son would be more and more real to us, that it would be more and more impressed upon our hearts, that we would understand it more fully, that it might lead us to live lives of worship and thanksgiving to the praise of your glory. We ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.